But to begin, I'll go ahead and read the whole section, which is verses 13 through 25. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay, quick review. So Paul started out this section, really, back in chapter 3 with those two incredible words, "but now," in Romans 3:21, and he started unraveling the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He then moved into chapter 4, and he started going deeper into it, answering with counter-arguments that he probably have both heard and assumed would be made against justification by faith alone. You would have some who would say, well, works must play into it. Paul then dismantles that and says, no, it's not works, it's faith. Then you had some who would say, well, circumcision came into it. And then Paul showed how that wasn't the case. Then you had some who threw the law out, and Paul is now showing that the law has nothing to do with it. And he's laying out the case of Abraham, that with Abraham, it was all about faith. It was nothing he did, nothing he would do, or nothing he did do. It was all about faith. And where we are now is verse 19, which reads, "He," that being Abraham, "did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So we all know the story of Abram and Sarah. I keep wanting to try and pronounce it differently because I know it's two different names, but Sarah, S-A-R-A. And we know that Abraham was about 100, Sarah was 90, I think, something like that. And they were beyond childbearing years. They couldn't have children. Abraham's heir was his servant from Damascus. And God came to Abraham and said, you will have a son, and you will call him Isaac. Now, at that moment, Abraham could have laughed like Sarah did and said, no, that's not possible. But what he did do is he did consider, and this is something that we talked about last week, he considered all the facts that were going on. He knew how old he was. He knew how old Sarah was. He knew Sarah was technically barren. She could not have a son, or a child at all, for that matter. And this is what Paul is saying. Abraham considered all that, but yet he did not weaken in faith. And this is something that we talked about last week. Faith considers all these facts. It knows the facts. It doesn't just ignore them. As Jesus said, count the cost. And it acknowledges these facts. But then it also acknowledges the fact that God promised something. And when God promises something, it's going to happen. Period. If God has willed for that door to be broken, to shatter into 1,000 pieces in 2 seconds, it's going to happen. How is to be determined, but if it's his will, it will happen. If it's his will for me to fall out of this stool, it's going to happen. And so Abraham considered that fact. He considered all this knowledge, all the facts. Yes, I am beyond childbearing years. Yes, Sarah is barren. But God has made this promise. God has promised me that I will have a son. And not only that, but when God told him to put Isaac on the altar and sacrifice him, Abraham not only knew that God would provide a sacrifice, as it said, Abraham even told, when Isaac asked Abraham, where's the sacrifice or where's the lamb? Abraham told him, God will provide one. And he also knew that even if he did wind up putting the knife through Isaac's heart, that God would just raise him from the dead. Because Abraham knew that while all this scientific knowledge and stuff is true, there is a law of nature. Abraham also knew the one who wrote the law of nature, and at being the one who wrote it, he could also bend it. Because God is able to do whatever he wants with his creation. And so Abraham did not weaken in faith despite knowing all the stuff that stood against God's promise. And the same thing is true about our situation. As Paul laid out in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we are all sinners. As Satan has probably reminded you 5,000 times today alone, you are not worthy to enter God's kingdom. You are not worthy to stand before a holy God. You're not worthy to breathe his air. You're not worthy to be alive at this moment. And all that is true and all that is factual, but that's where we stand strong in faith and we remember God's promise that his children, his elect, are saved, period, because of the justification through faith through Jesus' sacrifice. And because God has said that his children will indeed be saved. Verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Okay, this is a case of repetition. Paul is just restating what he's already said. No unbelief made him waver. Now, that goes to show that Abraham did have his moments where he questioned it. I mean, Ishmael. But he still stood strong in faith, still stood strong, knowing that God was able to do what he was going to, what he had promised, because of the God-given gift of faith. See, that's the thing. That's another thing that's important to realize here. Abraham, had he had been alone, had God not have given him grace and faith, Abraham would have faltered. There would be no Abraham. It would have been Abram throughout the whole time. There'd be no Isaac. Everything would just fell apart. Because on his own, he's still a mortal. He's still a human. And he's still guilty. But because God gave him faith in his promise, Abraham stood strong because God was holding him up the whole time. And through that, his faith grew stronger, just like throughout the process, Paul's going to is laying the foundation for something he's going to open up later in Romans. But just like in sanctification, the process of us becoming holy, the Holy Spirit quickens us and makes us stronger in our faith. We will have our moments of weakness, but the process of sanctification continues to quicken us and make us stronger. And it all begins with that moment of justification by faith, when God gives us the gift of faith, just like he did Abraham. And another thing that this verse points out is the key element to know, the key element to faith, to know that you have faith, not a feeling, something we talked about last week, distinguishing feelings from true faith. Faith gives glory to God always. Period. If I was to have this super strong feeling that I am meant to, I don't know, move to California, and I'm acting solely off of feeling, is God in that? Well, okay, we can examine this. What was my motive to moving to California? I don't know. Let's just make this hypothetical situation. Okay, it's sunny in California. I'm cold-blooded. I like warm weather, so I'm going to move to Southern California because it's warmer there. Does that reason give glory to God? No, that's me being selfish. I'd be just as well off to move to Morganton. So, now let's try this. Now, I'm being pushed to move to California because there's this group of Christians down there who is opening up a church. They've been persecuted every day by the gangs down there, and they are in desperate need of a new pastor because their last one has just been killed in a drive-by. If I'm being motivated to go to California to take his place and continue the work that he did before he was killed, is that giving glory to God?
Yes.
Most likely, yes. Most likely. If my reasoning is to continue his work to bring people to God and to witness to them and preach to them, then yes. It is giving glory to God. If I'm going down there because I think I can be a hero and let people see me as the big guy who went down there to fight the gangs, that's still a selfish reason. So, if your motive and your reasoning for doing something is to give glory to God, then yes, you are being motivated by faith. If you're being motivated by feeling, all you gotta do is just look into the situation and ask yourself why. Now, another thing that's important here. Notice that it says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. What it does not say is that Abraham fully believed he could convince God to do what he wanted. We all know that Abraham wanted a son, because when God spoke to him, Abraham said, I have all these things, but I have no heir. Obviously, he wanted a son to leave it to. That was the culture back then. You wanted someone to pass on everything you had. So what Abraham does not do is try to convince God to do this. He was convinced that God would do it. There's a difference. And it makes me, and it is something that I'm going to bring up because I forget when it was. It's chapter 2 or 1 or something like that. I talked about prayer and changing God's mind. I'm going to hit that again. Notice what Abraham did not do. He did not tell himself that if he prayed enough that he would change God's mind into giving him a son. What he did do is pray that God's will would be done. Same thing with all the other prayers in the Bible. They all prayed for God's will to be done. One of the things that I struggled with growing up, and one of the things I see others, some of my acquaintances at Milligan and in the past, had this idea in their head that God had already said that A would happen. But if they prayed hard enough, he would change his mind and B would happen. Are you following me so far? They thought they could change his mind and prevent or cause something to happen. Okay. That is an incorrect view of prayer. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Here's why I bring this up again. If God could change his mind, if we are capable of convincing God to do what we want, I should not be teaching you theology right now. I should be teaching you rhetoric and how to argue and how to give a prayer so convincing that God would answer it. Because if it is true that God could change his mind through our prayers, then if I prayed one thing and Preston prayed another and Preston was more convincing, then Preston would get his way, I wouldn't get mine, and vice versa. And suddenly, God is working for us, not the other way around. Now, there are many cases that if we look at his surface level, we may think that God is capable of changing his mind. Point in case, Numbers chapter 14. God tells Moses, I'm going to destroy the... Back up. 12 spies have just gone into Israel. 10 of them give a bad report. Everyone says, nope, we can't do this. God won't be with us. God gets mad and says, Moses, I'm going to destroy all these people, and I'm going to make a nation out of you that's even better. Moses falls on his face, says, please, Lord, don't do this. And God said, okay, I won't do it. Yet. That's the thing that we need to see. If we stopped at chapter 14 of Numbers, we could think that God changed his mind. But let's continue the story. All of them eventually died anyway. He did eventually destroy them all, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. Thank you. And those two eventually died as well. They all did eventually go. God kept his word. They all eventually did die. And he did make a greater nation out of Moses. Because if you follow Moses' descendant, remember that very long genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 that no one likes to read? Moses' name is in there. And it traces all the way back down to Jesus. And through Jesus, we do have a greater nation, one that is not of this world. God kept his promise. Moses did not change God's mind. He only said a prayer that was in line with God's will and simply had everything go in a different and had everything go in the direction it was going to anyway. The prayer was the means to the end. Now you may recall James chapter 4 verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, you have not because you ask not. So that may give the impression, okay, all I have to do is ask for a brand new Ford Mustang, and if I pray hard enough and long enough, God will eventually give it to me. Wrong. The next verse says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. If our prayer is not in line with God's will, it's ignored. It isn't answered. Or the answer is just flat out no, however you want to look at it. If it is in line with God's will, then yes, we will see that happen because it was in line with his will. Does that mean that prayer is useless? No, of course not. We are commanded to pray because we don't know God's will. We have no idea, and God is worthy of our prayer and our worship. So if I have an issue, a genuine issue, I take it to God and say, God, this is my petition, this is my problem, or this is my praise, what have you. I lay it at his feet, and I don't have faith that I've changed his mind. I have faith that everything will work out according to his will, just like Abraham did. He had faith that everything would work out according to God's will, because God promised you will have a son. And so Abraham said, I believe I will have a son. Same thing with us. As Christians, as God's children, we have faith that no matter what happens, it will be in accordance with God's will. We have faith that though we are sinners, Christ died for us. That is where our faith lies. I can have assurance that if I said a prayer that I would get a job offer tomorrow and it was in line with God's will, I'm going to get that job offer. I also have assurance that if I pray to God to break me into 1,000 pieces and build me back into something that he can use for the upbuilding of his kingdom, you can bet he will do it. That is where faith lies. That is a faithful prayer. Verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So we see that faith was counted to him for righteousness because God gave him that faith, and because that faith took hold of him, we see that it was counted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham by himself was anything but righteous. Me by myself, I am not righteous. Everyone in this room, myself included, probably has a past and a present that if we were to put it on a camera, on a video camera, and play it, like all the thoughts that I've had, all the things that I've done in the past, if it was to be put on a camera displayed before everybody, two things would happen. One, I would die of embarrassment and shame. Two, y'all would look at it and say, who is Blake and what? You wouldn't believe it. And the same thing is true of everyone in this room. Same thing is true of every Christian in the world, even the ones that we deem to be saints practically. If we were to plug in a recording of everything they'd done, thought, or said in their life behind closed doors, it would be a completely different person. But through faith, through the gift of faith by God's grace, that whole recording would just show up as white. The white robe of Jesus Christ covering that past, that present, that sin. And Jesus would say, because of what I did for you, because of your faith, which is given to you by God, you are righteous. Simul justus et peccator. Come on, Mom. You've been here before. You know what that means. Simul, simultaneously.
Yeah.
Justus, what does it sound like? Useless. Justus. Justus. Just.
Just tails.
Nicholas, do you remember?
He wasn't here.
I've done it twice already.
Simultaneously justified and just.
Peccator.
Peculiar.
What's a peccadillo?
I have no idea.
What if I called you impeccable, what would you think?
Perfect.
Okay, so what does peccator mean? Take off the M. Simultaneously just and a sinner. We call a little sin a peccadillo, even though there's no such thing. We call someone who is upright and just impeccable. Since there is no such thing, we are all simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just and a sinner. Though we are sinners, Christ counts faith as our righteousness. The faith that God gave us is what makes us righteous in his sight. Now, just to be clear, I'm going to say this again too. Abraham's faith, our faith as well, is not the righteous work that justifies us. Don't confuse it. Faith is the thing that justifies us and then causes the good works that follow. Faith is not a work that we do. Faith is given to us through justification by God, and that causes the work.
And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast.
Exactly.
Because you don't have any on your own.
Amen. Verse 23, but the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. I'm going through 25. I'm just going to finish out the chapter here. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone. Paul is instantly going all the way back to Genesis and pointing out these words that were divinely inspired to be written by Moses. It was counted to him. Those words were not just written for Abraham. They were written for every Christian that is really a Christian. They were written as an example, because now I can take the word "him" out and replace it with my name. Anyone who is truly a child of God can take that word "him" out and put their name in it and say, "it was counted to me." Faith was counted to me as righteousness. Faith was counted to whoever else can rest, whoever else knows. And that is where the unity of the scripture once again comes into play. Because once again we see Paul in Romans pulling something all the way back from Genesis and making it relevant to what he's writing, and therefore making it relevant to us as well. This is why it is so important. And Philip talked about it this morning too. If at any point your defense of the Bible is not 100%, if you can look at any one verse, any one word, chapter, whatever, and you say, "I cannot defend that," two things are true. One, you haven't studied enough. Two, you need to figure it out. Same thing with me. I cannot tell you how much I hate studying science. I hate it because it's just not my wheelhouse. I like history. I'm a history guy. I'm a theology guy. I hate science. I was forced to take 6 credit hours of it at Milligan, made A's in both classes, hated every minute of it. Because it's just not my thing. I don't like it. But it was still necessary for me to learn from those classes, because now I know a little bit more about evolution and that theory and how to dismantle it. I know more about the Big Bang and how crazy it is and how I can dismantle it. And now I know how to argue with the creationary evolutionist those people that like to think that the creation account was, instead of six literal days, was 6 billion years. Now I know that. I didn't like learning it, but it was profitable to me. In like manner, every verse, I need to be able to look at it, and when someone attacks it, I need to be able to defend it. Maybe not right then, but I need to be able to go research it and then defend it. To include Genesis, to include Romans, Revelation, everything. So there are college professors who have just given up. They literally looked at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, everything from the creation account to the Tower of Babel, and rather than try to defend it, said, you know what, maybe it's just poetry. Maybe it's just a really cool story, something that they use to explain it. We don't really know. Even to the point that one of them looked at the book of Joshua, where at the end of one chapter, Joshua was listing all these places he's conquered. And then the next chapter, all these places that are still left to be conquered. And rather than reading the names and figuring out where they are, they just determined that Joshua was just talking, it was just trash talking in this chapter. But in all reality, he didn't really conquer all those places because he still had all this to do. Just a little bit of research on a map and reading the names would have showed them that they were two completely different places that he was talking about. It's that simple. And Paul is now pulling something from Genesis, making it relevant to Romans, and by saying the words, but for ours also, making it relevant to the present day. You have to be able to defend this book. If you can't, study. If you refuse to, or if you're so stubborn you like to think that there's just no way that that one particular verse is true, I question your faith and your salvation. Every word is God-inspired. Like I said this morning in the communion meditation, every word might as well be in red, because Jesus is God and God divinely inspired every writer to write the words that we have. I use the ESV translation. If you want to use the King James, that's perfectly fine. I'm okay with that. Every translation I've ever read has only changed just a little bit, but hasn't really changed the meaning except the Message. Please don't read the Message. Anyways.
He's outright heretic anyway.
Yeah, exactly. So, Paul has made these words relevant. He's been doing it since chapter 1, verse 1. The Old Testament's relevant today. Every word in this Bible is relevant. God's word is the one truth that is not bound by time, space, or culture. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. To those who have faith in God, they can rest assured that that faith came from God. And because that faith came from God, that means that they are his children. If you can look in the mirror and know that you have faith in God, it's real easy to tell. If you believe everything, literally believe it. If committing a sin makes you cringe, Even though you meant to do it, but you still cringe afterwards and you want to do better, and you know that God's word is true and that you truly have faith in God, then you can rest assured that because that faith came from God. That cringing feeling you get every time you sin and you want to do better, is coming from the process of sanctification through the Holy Spirit that's making you holy. You can feel it. And I'm not talking about some silly feeling like, oh, I got a gut feeling here. No, I mean it hits you to your soul. If that is the case, if you can feel that, then that you know that that faith came from God, because you wouldn't do that to yourself. You wouldn't cringe at something that felt good. But because God said it's a sin, you do cringe. If you can look in your past and see how you used to live and how you live now and see maybe not a perfect 180-degree turn, but a good maybe 120-degree turn working its way all the way around, then you know that that process was started by God. And he's going to continue that process. You can know that you have that faith that is a gift of God. And because of that, you can know that God is working in you, and that his promises most certainly apply to you. They will see their justification, and they will also see the sanctification through the good works that it causes. I keep bringing up the word sanctification. Please forgive me. Paul's not going to get there till about chapter 6, but I'm prepping you for it now. We can truly take the words from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 to heart. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the end of chapter 4. I still have time, so I'll just open this up for conversation. I'm sure there's questions, and I invite you to ask them. I invite you to challenge me, because chapter 5, I'm going to take that up starting next Sunday night, Lord willing, and Paul's going to continue hammering out justification, and you may be tired of hearing the word justification by the time we're through with this, but I'm going to hammer it home as hard as I can, because Paul's doing that to me. Questions, comments, concerns?
Let's not get tired of the word justification, because that's the only thing standing between you and hell.
That's true. That's very true. I applaud everyone for sticking with me this long. We've been talking about Romans for going on a year now. We took a little hiatus in the spring, because unfortunately I was pulled away, but I appreciate everyone sticking with me.
The last line, the last verse is very powerful. It says, "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." It's all the mystery of the gospel is Christ in you. Mm-hmm. Those who are in Christ, that's how you know. I mean, if he was delivered up for our trespasses, and then he was raised up for our justification, it has nothing to do with us.
Mm-hmm. Very true. He died for our sins, and when he rose from the dead, he left our sins in hell.
As Paul said, I'm not sure where, but he says, if Christ be not raised, what? Our faith is in vain.
Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.
Yeah. So.
Very true.
And we will also be raised.
Mm-hmm. And that is what God promised to his children. Well, Paul's going to keep getting deeper. He's going to keep hammering out justification. Then he's going to take up sanctification. And there's a lot of things that I've been biting my tongue on that I've wanted to talk about, but Paul takes them up later. Some of you may know at least one of those things that I've held my tongue on. He'll take those up. And if you have questions, please ask.
We've talked a lot about prayer.
Thank you. Okay.
Kind of hard for me to swallow.
Mm-hmm.
It's like you ask God for something, if it's not His will, then it's not going to happen. But not only does God know that He's going to do it or not do it, He knows you're going to say that prayer.
Mm-hmm. That is true.
Even before you even think of praying.
That is very true.
Not only the God of the ends, He's also the God of the means.
Mm-hmm.
The stuff we haven't got to yet, we all know that, well, I know that God has chosen whom will be saved. But He has also chosen how that will happen, and that is through the preaching of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
There is no other way. It just doesn't happen any other way.
Mm-hmm.
Even the Apostle Paul, he was preaching the gospel as he laid in the dirt blind.
Mm-hmm.
He heard it in, so there is, that's why we are too. There are hyper Calvinists that say that they don't witness because God's already decided. Yeah, He's already decided, but He also decided how it would happen.
Mm-hmm.
And
that might be through the death of a child, that might be through the death of a loved one, that might be through maiming, that might be through disease, that might be through any number of things that we couldn't stand to be a part of, watch, or we would pray like crazy to get them off of us.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, he's not only the God of the ends, He's the God of the means, and it is if He has decided to heal someone that you wish Him to heal, He's also decided how that will happen, and that is by your prayers.
Mm-hmm. Rest assured that no prayer is wasted. Except
it's communion with God.
It's a part mm-hmm. of that sanctification.
Mm-hmm. There's no such thing as a wasted prayer. God is not some evil tyrant up there and sit on a cosmic throne saying, "Ooh, this person said a prayer. I'm in a bad mood. I'm just going to, you know what, just because you prayed it, I'm going to do the opposite." No, that's not what He does. He still hears it. But He also has determined, He's also willed that that prayer would be said and the response to it. And if that response is negative, you prayed one thing and He decided not to do it or do the opposite, there was a reason for that. There was more than a reason. There was a good reason. Romans 8:28 that we're coming to. For we know that all things happen for the good for those who believe, those called according to His purpose. If that just so happened to be that your prayer not be answered this time, it was for the good. If it was that your prayer would be answered, it was for the good.
Because it's not about whether it's answered or not. It's about the person doing the praying being drawn closer to God.
Exactly.
As in sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
That's what sanctification is being drawn closer to God. And the more you pray, the closer you get.
Mm-hmm.
Read some Leonard Ravenhill, buddy. He talked to you about some prayer.
The more we pray, the closer we come to Him. Prayer is an acceptable and commanded form of worship. Because for every prayer I say, like Nick just said, the more I pray, if I can get to the point that I'm praying without ceasing, that means I'm spending every single moment with God.
It reminds me, one of my favorite verses in this entire book, Job 13:15, is that though He slay me, I will hope in Him, and yet I will argue my case to His face.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we talked about Hezekiah quite a bit, me and you did.
We have.
And he was granted 15 more years after he prayed.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we think that that's changing God's mind. God already knew he was going to say that prayer.
Exactly. He willed those means, and therefore he willed the end and the means. The prayer was the means that caused the end, because God was the means that caused the end of the prayer. You get the whole point. You get the point. God willed the prayer, and therefore the result of that prayer. And yes, if we look at it surface level, the case of Hezekiah, we could think God changed his mind. He was going to kill Hezekiah right then and there, and then Isaiah came and prophesied to him. Isaac. Wait, what?
Isaiah, I'm sorry.
Wait, what? Isaiah came and told him this would happen. Hezekiah rolled over, said a prayer, and before Isaiah even got out, God turned him around and sent him back, said, you've been given 15 more years. If you look at that surface level, it looks like it was a change of mind, but as we have been learning of God's character, God is in control. A lot of the people like to think he's in control of the big things, but not the little things. Those little prayers, the little things that happen, God's not in control of that because it just doesn't matter. That's not true. Jesus even told us that the hairs on our head are counted. And if God cares about such a small detail as to how many hairs are on my head or the lack thereof in 50 years, who knows?
Yeah.
Then he cares about my prayers. And he also cares about the answer to those prayers. And not just mine, but everybody's. All of his children. And even those who aren't his children that say a prayer, or their version of a prayer, rather. Sometimes what they ask for happens. But again, it was for the good of the one who believed. And when that person, even if that person is a heathen who said a prayer and it just conveniently happened, or so it would seem, then that person would go around saying, hey, I did this and it happened, and he could cause someone else to go say a prayer. And because of that prayer, even if what they asked for didn't happen, because of that prayer, they started talking to God, which then got them to ask questions, which then allowed them the opportunity to hear the gospel and then brought them to Christ. You never know. Prayer is a means to an end.
Also, I have to remember, like in your mother's situation, our prayers for her lately were not answered the way we wanted to be answered. She was not delivered from her pain and suffering, but
I'm trying to find a place to live.
That's a hard thing. When you're going through that kind of pain and that kind of trial and stuff, it's hard to be patient and let things work the way God needs it to work. Because we want our prayer answered and answered right now. Mm-hmm. The way we want it to be answered. And when it's not, we get upset.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to step back and take a look at it and say, well, we may not be delivered from this situation. We're going to have to go through it.
Mm-hmm. Albeit a different context, one of the phrases I was taught before I ever went to boot camp and during boot camp, and I kept repeating this to myself every time I was going through some serious pain, it will end. At some point, it will end.
If you're in Christ.
If you're in Christ.
Yeah, the pain never ends if you're
in. Good point. If you're in Christ, it will end.
This too shall pass.
Hey. This too shall pass. It may pass like a kidney stone, but it will pass. If you're in Christ. If you're in Christ. Well, thank you, everybody, for coming out. I encourage you to share the recording. Get it out there. Let others hear it. Maybe they'll come in. Maybe they won't. I don't know. It's not for me to decide. I'm just hopefully preaching what God has willed for me to preach. Well, okay. Hopefully preaching the truth of God. I know I'm preaching what he willed for me to preach because I'm saying it. Okay. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Holy crap.